We are continuing our journey through the epistle of 1 John, and we'll be finished with this great writing, in two more Sundays. And John begins a new chapter here in chapter 5. Let me read to you 1 John 5, 1 through 5, and I encourage you to follow along with me in your copy of God's Word or in one of the pew Bibles. Hear now the word of the Lord. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? To understand the full import of what John is trying to tell you this morning, it would help if you would understand something about Greek mythology and pagan history. So I want to just tell you a little bit about that. Now, Dr. Campbell has not gone liberal, okay? I just want to give you some insight into John's day here. Zeus, the great god Zeus, the head of all the gods, declared war against the terrible Titans. It really was a clash of the Titans. And he could not defeat them by himself. He needed allies. The first allies that came to his aid were the daughters of the goddess Styx. Styx brought her four children, rivalry, or Zelos, strength, Kratos, and force, Bio, and victory, or Nike, to come to his defense. Nike actually served as his charioteer and helped drive Zeus to victory. He defeated the Titans and began his reign. Zeus was so pleased with the contribution of Nike and her sisters that they were allowed to live with him perpetually on Mount Olympus. The reason why that is so important to understand in the context of what John tells us today is that John uses that term Nike, or a derivative of Nike, three different times in this one passage. And it is translated probably in your version of God's Word as an overcomer. The term Nike can be victor, overcomer, one who defeats. And the reason why that is so significant, John seems to love this term. It's mentioned three times here. It's mentioned 28 times in Scripture, 24 of those times in the writing of John. And the reason why he consistently emphasizes that is because in the Greek mindset, a mere mortal could never be associated with that term, Nike. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of the sin that is forgiven, we, the lowliest among us, can have the attribute of a goddess. We can be victors. My hope is in our passage this morning, you will enjoy the full pleasure of being able to live as an overcomer. Father, I do pray blessings upon us as we look at this passage, as we place ourselves under the power of the Holy Spirit and in the Word of God. For the fact is, as we look at Scripture, we see that we are overcomers, but we look at our life and we think we're just in constant defeat. Inform our mind and let our minds inform our souls that we are victorious in Jesus Christ. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we look at this passage, we're going to basically look at how to know that you're an overcomer. And John basically lays out three different principles here. We'll know by faith, love, and obedience. And then we're going to see is what does it mean to be an overcomer? So I'm going to kind of save some of the application stuff towards the end as we look at what John says of us. First of all, we know that we're an overcomer because we practice faith. You see this in 1a and in verse 4 through 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Okay, there's this emphasis on belief. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but the one who believes? So you see this emphasis on faith. You see this emphasis on belief. It's consistently throughout the scriptures here. But the interesting thing is the way he's pointed to this is, how do you know that you're going to be a believer? What does it mean to believe? Well, you're born of God. Okay? So there's something that happened to you in the past. You became born again, and that's going to give you a power to be able to believe in the present and into the future. It is a gift of God. He gives you the ability to believe in Him and to practice that belief for the rest of your life. John 1:12-13 makes this very clear in one of John's other writings, the Gospel of John. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You are born of God's will in order to continue to believe in God's will. So we have this aspect of faith that's evidence of us being an overcomer. Then we have the aspect of love. You see this in 5:1b. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. Of course, again, this is one of those favorites of the Apostle John, the Apostle of love. He emphasizes love. And he emphasizes the love that you cannot love the Father and you cannot love the Son without also loving His children, which we find seated next to us in the church of Jesus Christ. Remember his emphasis in chapter 2 on this. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. So this love is one of the great motivators for the faith and for the obedience that we're about to look at. As William Barclay says, for love, no duty is too hard and no task is too great. It is out of our affection towards God that causes us to want to live differently from the way we used to live and perhaps from the way people around us are living. And then we have the principle of obedience. We see this is in verses 2 through 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Now, can we be honest? This is probably the harder of the three, right? We kind of get the faith thing and we can sort of get the love thing, but those are sort of hard to qualify, right? And there's a lot of confusion perhaps even on love, because we see it as an emotion instead of an action and that sort of thing. But when it comes to the commandments, and you see that we really cannot claim to be followers of Christ unless we obey our commandments, were you kind of convicted by that? Were you pierced a little bit by that thought? Well, they're all connected together. Faith gives us the object. Love gives us the reason and the motivation. But commandments kind of shows us the evidence of both of those things. As James Montgomery Boyce says this, love divorced from obedience to the commands of God is not love at all. One of the things that has taken over many modern evangelical churches is this principle of antinomianism, or against the lawism. And it's just this continual message of grace, 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 come as you are, be whoever you are, this kind of thing, without an emphasis of God expects something from you. And one reason why people tend to not emphasize obedience, not emphasize the law, is, at least for Protestants, they're afraid you're going to think you have to work your way to salvation. But this is a different message. You would never tell a non-believer that they need to be able to please God by obedience, because they can't please God by obedience. They have to be saved. But for the believer, this is an absolutely essential message, and it is so long forgotten and neglected in our churches. The believer must obey, or he's not really a believer. But we fail, don't we? We fail consistently. Nevertheless, our failure doesn't make what God says untrue. Listen to what God said in the Old Testament about this, Deuteronomy 13. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him, and you shall keep His commandments, listen to His voice, serve Him, and cling to Him. You are to keep His commandments. But you notice the relational quality. Keeping the commandments was one aspect of this, but the rest of it had to do with the relationship. You're to love Him, fear Him, cling to Him, serve Him. There's a relational quality there. But you cannot experience that relational quality if you're constantly causing stress in that relationship through disobedience. Jesus said it in the New Testament in Luke chapter 11. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Okay? Now, the interesting thing about what John says here is he tells us we need to show love, faith towards God in obedience. But then what does he say about obedience? He says, his commandments are not burdensome. Do you believe that? Can we kind of see, sometimes we feel like these commandments are burdensome because we seem to just fail them all the time? Jesus said, come to me, all you here weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. See, you cannot keep this obedient quality without the faith and the love quality. That's where the burden comes in. You're trying to earn favor with God. You're trying to impress other people. You're trying just to be a stoic, moving ahead with self-discipline. That becomes something of a burden. But this love quality makes the obedience desirable and even, can we say, attractive? Obedience is attractive to the believer who really loves God. One commentator said this, the life of God within makes obedience to the commands possible, and the love the Christian has for God and for other Christians makes this obedience desirable. Isn't that interesting? See, God, when you become born again, God gives you the Holy Spirit. He gives you an ability to be able to obey, but he also gives you this great love that makes you want to obey. It's attractive. And one of the things, important things you just learn from just pain is it's much better to obey. Right? There's just pain in disobedience. There's pain in sin. There's guilt and conviction and a lack of holy energy. But it's not a burden. It's not a burden. And if you think it is, you may not actually be a Christian if you're trying to impress God with your good works. I'm giving you an illustration. And this is kind of a lame illustration. In some ways, you probably have better illustrations, but the one that kept coming to my mind as I was praying through these scriptures was, y'all know, back in November, I lost my little dog, Knox. We lost our little dog, Knox. Knox was an 18-pound West Highland Terrier, Westie, kind of furry with a big white beard like men should have. And kind of grumpy, sort of a one-person dog, but he would follow me from room to room to room to room. He was my constant companion for 15 years. Well, in the latter few months, in the last year, he became lame to the point where he couldn't walk. And I would have to get Knox up early in the morning, take him outside, pick him back up, get him up the steps, and got to the point we'd have to take him from room to room to room to room. Well, he finally passed away during the night. And one of the things I struggled with was not being able to take care of him anymore. That seems strange. I mean, how inconvenient it is to take your dog out all over the place and carry him around like a little baby. But I actually missed that because of my love for Knox. Doing that kind of service was not a burden. It actually was a pleasure. And you probably have illustrations like that, taking care of an elderly parent or something like that. It's interesting. I didn't know that I would actually miss having to clean up after him and those sorts of things. But I loved him. I loved him. And it's the same thing with our relationship with God. Our affection drives us to want to do things for him. And that actually gives us some meaning in life in many, many ways. Truly, his commandments are not burdensome. But here's the thing is, how you do it, there's some liberty in that, but you just can't pick and choose what you decide to obey and what you decide to not obey. God has given us his word. For the Christian, it informs us about God's standards for holiness. And you see that encapsulated in the Ten Commandments. You see it in the Sermon on the Mount and these sort of things. And it's a high standard. One of the problems, again, in our modern church is we keep lowering the definition of sin to the point that anybody can keep it. But we should be convicted in some ways, and we should aspire to do more in a spirit of love. John 14:15, Jesus said this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, every one of you who's a true Christian, you have a love for God inside of your heart. And you also fail keeping his commandments, do you not? Don't raise your hands. I know you do. Okay. Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the basis of our Constitution in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church and and also, of course, our church. Question 82 asks this question: is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? Can you perfectly obey God? And praise God, the Westminster Divines go on to answer that question. No mere man, since the fall, is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. Okay? So, but that doesn't mean you stop trying, and that doesn't mean that you teach against them. That means that you grow more in love with God and that you work more and more towards obedience in that direction, because He will tell you how to do it. He will tell you how to express your love to Him in God's Word. That's important. Have any of you ever owned a cat? Yeah. We had a cat back when I was in seminary, Eartha Kitty, and Eartha was kind of wild, and Eartha would want to, though, express her love towards us at times. And the way she would do that is she would drop a decapitated squirrel or something at the back door. And then she'd stand there, and you'd walk out there, and you'd see this decapitated squirrel, and Eartha's just so proud. And she's like, "I love you, you know. Behold this decapitated rodent that I give to you." You know, and of course, we just recoil in horror and, you know, get sticks to pick it up or, you know, of course, or make one of the children get rid of it. And you know, it's just terrible. Eartha wanted to define how she's going to express love. Okay, we often want to do that. But God has given us ways that we can express love, and it's called the commandments. But you got to know this: His commandments are not burdensome. They are a delight. They are a delight. Do we fail at them? All the time. All the time. But they are delight because it's an expression of love. It is a perpetual Valentine every time you keep one of the commandments of God. As David said in Psalm 119, verse 16, "I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word." All right, so that's how you know if you're an overcomer, right? You got love, faith, love, and obedience. All right. So, but we might be missing a point here. I've used this term overcomer. John uses it. What is it that we actually overcome? Where is this great victory against the Titans that we are actually part of, where God would actually call you a Nike? I mean, if John would actually call you, what, God, John, call you a Nike? Well, now I want to look at the four overcomers, and we see a summary of at least three of them in Ephesians 2, 3 through 5. Children, listen to this and see if you can pick out the three things that we overcome. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived with the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Three things, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, I mentioned to y'all, you might want to draw parts of the sermon. Don't draw the lust one. The world, and the flesh, and the devil. To that, I would add death. Okay, those are the things that we have overcome, the four things that we've overcome. First of all, the world. What is the world? I mean, you go out and you see a sunrise, you see autumn leaves, you think the world is a beautiful place. It is indeed a beautiful place. It is also a fallen place. So when John, through the power of the Holy Spirit, talks about the problems of the world, he's not talking about chipmunks. He's not talking about autumn leaves. He's talking about this world system, this decay system of commerce, this Babylon of great that corrupts men, this materialism. It's a system that's actually run by the god of this world, Satan. It's a worldliness. You see this consistently condemned throughout the writings of Scripture. John said in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, "Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, is from the world." The Apostle Paul says in Titus 2, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to do what? To deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." If we do that, If we shun the things of this world, not to the point of being weird, not that you got to dress like you're in the 17th century and go around in a horse carriage or anything like that. Those are outward things. But if your allegiance is not to the world, not to this kingdom, but to the kingdom of come, then let me tell you what will happen. Your name will be listed in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And what does it say about those people who are listed in Hebrews chapter 11? The author of Hebrews says this in verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Just be reasonable about this. Be rational about this. This world is a campsite. It's a campsite. It's temporary. It's going to burn up. You're going to leave it at some point in time. Your real home is in heaven. There's been a great transformation. You've been transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. So why would you devote all of your energies towards the campsite? All of your thoughts, all of your affections towards the campsite? When actually what you could be doing is performing good works that will actually make a difference in your eternal home. So we see the world. The next thing is the flesh. Paul says in Romans 6:6, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you would obey its lust. He says later that for sin shall not master you. You are not under law, but under grace. Okay, so there's a real emphasis there on going against the sins of the body. And we think of the sins of the body. We think of those sort of physical things. And the fact is, we live in an age where people are much more driven by their glands than they are by their brains. And Christians should not be that way. But there's another aspect to the sins of the flesh. Obviously, they're talking about immorality, fornication, drunkenness, carousing, things like that. There's a list. Go to Galatians 5, and God will give you a list of the fruits of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. But there's other aspects. We can sometimes miss some of what God's telling us in this whole idea of flesh with only focusing on the physical. There's a mental thing here, too. Notice what the emphasis against lust. One of the reasons why we are such a confused, downtrodden, despondent people is because of the sins of our mind that are affected by this world. We have this pride that is always comparing ourselves with others. And because of this principle of comparison, we always want one more than somebody else has. And what happens when you get that one more thing? You want one more that somebody else has. There's this black hole of discontent that we can fall into, even as Christians, if we're not careful. One old commentator talked about dejection and despondency and how it comes about. He said this, dejection springs from one of two sources. I have either satisfied a lust or I have not. We have this craving for affirmation, this craving for attention, this desire to be prettier or more intelligent or more erudite than the next person. Y'all, that does not come from your heavenly Father. That comes from the devil. That comes from your flesh. That comes from the world. One of our students put me onto a book I read recently that kind of addresses this issue. And the author goes through and looks at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And you remember, Paul's got great conflicts with the Corinthian church, and they're factional. I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, this kind of thing. And one of the things Paul says there is, but to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things that are hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. And kind of summarize what Paul's saying here, he's kind of saying, I don't care what you think of me. I don't even care what I think of me. The only thing matters is what does God think of me? Do you realize how freeing that is? Do you realize how freeing that is? If what other people, now I'm not saying just a flippant and therefore you don't bathe. I mean, you know, we're not taking it that to that extent. Please do not take it to that extent. All right? But the opinion of others that we are so lustful for, to be held up by others, it just doesn't matter. Our own self-condemnation. Well, I'm overweight and I'm not as smart as everybody else and I came from a dysfunctional home. All that beating up of self doesn't matter. You don't listen to it. The only thing that matters is what God says. And what does God say? Behold my son, with whom I am well pleased. He adores you, warts and all. Wouldn't that change your life? Wouldn't that motivate you to do all the more? Wouldn't that insulate you from the insults of men? Some of the people who are most insecure are some of the most handsome, athletic, famous people in the world. These actors, they've got all the fame, all the riches and everything like that, and they are completely insecure. Why? Because this black hole of discontentment is never filled. Y'all, that's the flesh. That's the flesh. Y'all know not to go out and visit prostitutes. But you're killing yourself in your own mind because you won't listen to what God says about you. That disables what you can do in ministry. That hurts the rest of the church, this constant craving, lusting for affirmation. And then we see here the devil. You know, some churches emphasize the devil too much. Some don't emphasize him enough. I hope that we strike a medium ground there. But there's a lot about the devil in the Bible. You might remember in 1 John 2, he reminds you young men, that you've overcome the devil. You young men, I've written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. You're already a Nike when it comes to your understanding and your relationship to the devil. Ephesians 6, Paul warns us to put on the full armor of God so that we may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, y'all, here is the angel that when he fell took a third of the angelic population with him, who rules over this earth, who is as dark and as sinister as evil as Adolf Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong, and Pol Pot combined and multiplied by a million. You're more powerful than he is. You realize that? Here's this one who topples nations and takes kings off of their throne. You're more powerful than he is if you put on the full armor. James tells you this, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What you got to do? Resist. We had some during our prayer time at 9 o'clock this morning, someone was, one of the elders was talking about his recent reading of Barclay's writing on Hebrews. And Barclay reminded us that Jesus Christ, he would sympathize with our weaknesses, yet without sin. Jesus Christ, when he was tempted, he took that temptation to the nth degree, 100%, absolutely every single time. If we were honest, when we're battling the devil, one of the big things we do to get out of the temptation is just to go ahead and sin. Scripture tells us to resist, but we just go ahead and cave because we're tired of it. Jesus never did that, never once, never with the smallest temptation. And the power of Jesus lives within us. John tells us in 4:4, 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Paul guarantees our victory, Nike, by saying in Romans 16, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Man, I am looking forward to that day. I am looking forward to standing in God's courtroom and facing the demons that have tempted me all of my life and crushing them under our feet. The Church of Jesus Christ will crush Satan. I want to be part of that action. I want to be a Nike. I want to be an overcomer. And then we see death And I added that one, the world, the flesh, and the devil you often see. But see, we've overcome death. We no longer need to fear death. The world is terrified of death. They know there's something out there. They know there's a judgment to come. Their conscience bears witness to that. For the Christian, in a sense, it's something to look forward to. Paul cries out this song of victory in 1 Corinthians 15. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have swallowed up immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, Nike. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory, Nike, through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a triumphant song. That should be used for every funeral of a believer. Every single one of them. We see here in Revelation 2 that we also defeat not just this death, but the second death. Revelation 2 and then Revelation 20 tells us this. And he who has an ear, let him hear that the Spirit says to the churches, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. He who is a Nike, who is a victor or overcomer, will not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? Revelation 20. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Hell is a very real thing. Hell is something that the overcomer will not experience. And then Revelation 12, 11 says this, they overcame him who because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. One reason why we enjoy all the privileges of being able to worship in freedom in this nation is because of those who did not fear death and gave up their lives for the freedom that we have. Paul says in Romans 8, 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Again, he uses our term Nike there, a derivative of it. This idea of overwhelmingly conquer translates an intensified compound of Nike, or Nikeo, which refers to being absolutely, completely victorious. You're not just 90% or 95% or 80% or 30% victorious. You're absolutely victorious because Jesus Christ was victorious. And those of you who are in Christ enjoy that victory. Again, John loves this term overcomer and he uses it throughout. And he uses it for every one of the seven letters that he writes to the churches in Asia Minor in the book of Revelation. We think about Nike, we think about she is the goddess of victory in warfare, but she's also the goddess of victory in competition. There's a well-known shoe company that named their product after her, right? That's probably one reason why we know Nike. There's a beautiful illustration of why this all works together and why it's worth the battle that we go through. And we see that in Revelation chapter 2 to the church of Pergamum. John writes this, well, this is Jesus speaking to John, to him who overcomes, I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Now, have you ever read this and think, thanks a lot. Here I am going through all this effort. I'm overcoming, and then I'm given a rock, a white rock with my name on it. Ah, you don't understand. That's like saying that in Charlie the Chocolate Factory, Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, that gold certificate, that gold ticket inside the candy bar was just a piece of paper. When Charlie opened up that gold certificate, what happened? He got entrance into the chocolate factory and he was the heir of the chocolate factory. You know what the white stone is? When Greek, Roman athletes competed in their Nikes, when they competed, the victors were given a white stone with their name on it. That white stone was then used at the victory party for all of the overcomers of the games that day. It was the ticket into the party where they just celebrated the great victory. Folks, that's coming for us. If you're an overcomer, you're given a ticket to a celebration that celebrates Jesus Christ overcoming and you overcoming in Him, and that celebration will go on forever and ever and ever and ever. It's worth it. It's worth it. to be an overcomer. Father, I pray for just strength and help and understanding as we seek to be overcomers. It's amazing to us, Lord, you call us victors when we just feel like we are just in constant defeat. Give us your mind on this. Let us see that white stone. Let us go for the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. Let us remember that your kingdom is not of this world. And let us be spent athletes in order that we can be Nikes, victorious overcomers of this world, of the flesh, of the devil, and of death. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.